If you want to open up to Numbers chapter 33, we'll continue in our exploration of Numbers. Remember, we're almost coming to a conclusion in Numbers now. In fact, to be honest with you, next time we look at this, we'll be concluding it. But remember where we are in this. The Israelites are right up on the verge of going into the Promised Land. They're encamped there on the River Jordan. They're ready to go across the River Jordan. One of the things that happened, what we looked at last time, was that there were two of the tribes who were part of the tribes of Israel, two and a half of the tribes, who, when they saw the region around that area of the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan, they thought, well, why do we want to go on in? This is a really nice area, and this would be great for our livestock, so let's just camp here. This is going to be our inheritance. And we went over that. I'm not going to rehearse the whole thing, but remember Moses dealt with them rather harshly, saying, is this right for your brothers and sisters to fight just because you feel at ease here? And we made the applications to our own lives here as American Christians. Now we're going to go on. We move on from there. That story is completed. Now we move on to chapter 33. And let me just read to you the first couple verses here, and we'll set the stage for what this is about. It says, these are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their starting points. So what we have here in Numbers chapter 33 is a total recap of what has happened here, of the Exodus to this point. God wanted Moses to review their history. This has taken some time for them to get to this point. And God is interested in making sure that the Israelites pay attention to that, pay attention to where they came from. So God wants Moses to write it down. You know, it's good for them to remember. It's good for all of us who are God's children, who have been carried along on a journey by Him. It's good for us to remember what He's done. And not for the Israelites, not only to remember where they had been, where they came from, but also to remember what God has been doing in the process, what He's been doing all along the way, how He's been rescuing them and taking care of them and providing for them. These are good things for them to write down and remember. Now, Moses doesn't go into detail in these things. He's just writing down. It's kind of like a travel log. It's just a real quick starting point and ending point, and it skips through this chapter. But, you know, as time goes by, it's kind of a review. For the Israelites, this was going to be very important. For the Israelites, they needed to be able to remember. This is all part of helping them remember who they are, where they came from, where it is they're going. Why are we doing this? You know, I'm sure the temptation would be to every once in a while sit around in the desert and look around and say, why are we doing this? What are we doing here? We've been living in these tents all my life, some of those kids could say. And, you know, it's just one of those things. It's really helpful. I believe one of the reasons that God gave us a written word. You notice the written word isn't just a set of rules or the word that we hold to is not just a textbook that's full of commands and rules and how you're supposed to do stuff. It's a story. The whole thing is a story. It's a narrative that carries this authority. And one of the reasons I believe God did this, why He put it down in a story, is to allow it to carry through into our lives so that it continues on. It's good for us to go back into the Old Testament and review what God did and see how His plan was weaving through the events and how it points to this very day, this very night that we sit here and we realize God's plan continues to unfold. And it helps us. We can even look at our own experiences and our own lives. It's good to remember those things. Wouldn't be a bad idea to journal and jot some things down, to remember where we came from and see what God has done in the midst of things. It's easy to forget those things at times. It's easy to sit around sometimes in the midst of really bad circumstances and difficult times and go, you know, what am I doing here? Life used to, you know, dream about the way it used to be. You know, before I became a Christian, everything was so simple and I didn't have any problems. And that's probably true. You didn't realize what kind of problems you had till you became a Christian. But to be able to look back and see that God's got a plan in all of this. that he's unfolding a story. There's something that he's doing here. This isn't just random meaningless events that are taking place in our lives. Our lives aren't just a series of terrible mistakes until we finally come to a conclusion. God's got a plan. There's a thread that runs through the whole thing that he's unfolding, that he's working out his perfect will, that he's accomplishing. He's in control of this whole thing. And he wants the Israelites to remember, to remind themselves. He's in perfect control here. Well, verses 3 and 4, let's look at these real quick. And they departed from Ramses. This is, you know, these are the starting points. They departed from Ramses in the first month of the 15th day of the first month on the day after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods the Lord had executed judgment. So here we have the initial outset of this. This is where the journey begins. This is how it all started. And I love the way that the Message paraphrases this. And let me just read to you how it's worded in the Message. In verse 3 in the Message, it says, "They marched out of Ramses the day after Passover. It was the 15th day of the first month. They marched out heads high and confident. The Egyptians, busy burying their firstborn, whom God had killed, watched them go." God had exposed the nonsense of their gods. And so we see that, you know, and that's one of the things that happened there at the outset. Remember, that's what this whole story is. God is delivering the Israelites out of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt. That's what this whole story has been about, starting in Exodus and in the Leviticus and now into Numbers. This has been the story of this Exodus. God delivered the Israelites from the bondage they were in Egypt as slaves. And he took them out of there. And when he took them out of there and he executed, you know, when it says that he executed judgment on their gods, remember all the plagues that God sent against the Egyptians, all of them correlated with the false gods that the Egyptians were worshiping at that time, from the river Nile to the cows to the frogs. All of those different things were things that God was showing that he had supreme and total control over, and that all of their false worship was just a bunch of nonsense that was worthless to them. Their idols ended up being the source of their ruination. It was the very thing that they held to as a false god, which dragged them to the point of losing their firstborn. So this is the outset of their journey. God's delivered them from slavery. And this is being written to the, you know, to the second and the third generation who, remember, you got to realize they didn't even know slavery. I mean, the second and third generation, they were born in the wilderness. They didn't know what it was like to be a slave. For them, there were, you know, you hear slavery and their parents would have recounted it. Their parents, who are passed away now, had all died in the wilderness. These are the ones who know nothing of making bricks without straw. So it's important for them to be able to remember that too. It's important for God to set that in order and to help them remind them what their origins are. They need to know where they came from. This isn't just, you know, you haven't always been nomadic wanderers in the wilderness. So they need to remember how it all started. And think of that, you know, though they were slaves, they didn't leave like slaves. They didn't leave Egypt as slaves at all. They left Egypt, as he words it in there, heads held high. They left Egypt as conquerors because God was the one who was setting them free. They weren't sneaking out of Egypt and running off. They were leaving as those who had already started their conquest for the promised land. All right, then verses 5 through 15 just recounts. I'm not going to go through and read all these. This will bog us down terribly. So verses 5 through 15 just give all the starting points and ending points on the various stops along the way on their way from Egypt to Sinai, to Mount Sinai. And that took about a year of traveling and also of receiving the law. So it took about a year from the time they left Egypt to the time that they were out there at Sinai. And then verses 16 to 49 recounts all the various stops along the way. And if you're looking at your Bible, you'll notice that this is just a lot of stuff we're not going to, as I said, bog down with. But deals with the events and the stops along the way from Sinai to the shores of the Jordan River, right up to the present time, right up to where they're standing right at this time. And so God's going through and having them remember, this is where you came. This is the route that you took. This is what you did. We can look at a few verses in here. Verse 37, they moved from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the boundary of the land of Edom. Verse 38, then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord, and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. on the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. And then he talks about the Canaanites who dwelt at the south and were concerned with them coming through and attacks them and all. So he's recounting these things. I'm not going to go through and recount them. There's not much here that isn't revealed in the places that we've already covered. So if you want to review that, you can go back over the studies that we've done on that. But Aaron's death is interesting to me. He's 123 years old. I mean, that guy lived a good long life, even with wandering around in the wilderness with the children of Israel like that. You know, it didn't do him any harm. The Lord sustained. There's how you can see how God was providing for them. Even though they're wandering, even though they're not at the place where they want to be, where they long to be, God's still providing. He's taking care and giving them a good, long, healthy life. I mean, you know, 123 years, I don't want to even live that long. That's a long time. So it covers the journey. This is a journey that took 38 years. It talks about 40 years. It's 40 years from the time that they left Egypt. It's a total of 40 years. From this section here, from 16 to 49, it was 38 years. I mean, you know, you look at that up on the map. This kind of follows what they assume is it's the traditional pattern or route of the Exodus. I don't know that I agree with it totally. There's some research that I find fascinating that actually puts Mount Sinai over in Saudi Arabia and has them crossing the Red Sea at the Gulf of Aqaba. But either way, however it worked, nobody knows for sure. You look at that, that is not that long of a trip. I mean, in terms of miles and things like that, there's no way in the world. This should not have taken 40 years to get from, you know, point A to point B there. And you can see there's some little loops in there and all. It was a circuitous route, to say the least. It wasn't because of the distance, you know. It wasn't that it was so far away. It was because their faith had failed them. That's the only reason. It wasn't because it was a long trip and they didn't have enough supplies or anything like that. God had provided what they needed. God had taken them all the way up to the promised land in short order. But their faith failed them. They, because of their unbelief, they refused to believe that God would take them all the way through. So remember, that's why he sent that generation that refused to believe him back out in the wilderness. Said that if you're that afraid to go in, then you can stay out here and your children will go in. And so that's what he was doing. He's waiting for the next generation to come up, and that's why it took so long. All right, in verse 50, we pick up the story kind of changes here in chapter 33 here. They start looking ahead. Instead of recapping everything, now they're looking ahead. First, he brings them up to this, you know, here's where we went up to this point, and now here's what's going to happen. Here's what I want you to do. So verse 50, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their engraved stones, destroy their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given the land to you, I have given you the land to possess. So here's his instructions. First bat, and it's really simple stuff. I mean, these are, you know, even a guy like me could get this. This is real simple. You go in, you drive those people out, and you destroy all their stuff. It's basic. Because the stuff that he's describing here, they're engraved stones, they're molded image from archaeological excavations. We understand a little bit about that culture, and it was a desperately evil culture. There were terrible, terrible, dark practices that were associated with their religion. It was evil. And so Israel found itself in the unique position that others have found themselves through history, not just Israel, in the unique position of executing God's judgment against these terrible practices and these dark ways that they'd fallen into. This is, you know, God was judging the Canaanites for their debaucherous activities and guising it as religious practices, guising it as spirituality. So God told Moses to tell the Israelites, go in there and I want you to get rid of all of those people. I want you to completely tear down all of their religious practices. Don't leave any of it. And, you know, because this is more than just a military operation that God's undertaking here for the Israelites. This is a purification of this land, the land that God is going to give to the Israelites. And so he's completely eradicating that stuff. He's getting rid of all of their evil ways. You know, this is what God does in our lives. We look at this and this is a story and it's a narrative, but we can see how God's principle and God's ways work, you know, not to over allegorize the thing, but we see that that's what God does. You know, he moves into our lives. He comes in, we receive him, we surrender to him. We say, Jesus, I believe on you. I want you to come and be the Lord of my life, and I want you to be my king. And then he moves in. You know, he takes us seriously when we do that, and he starts in, and it's a campaign. You know, he begins moving through and starts attacking all of the different castles that we have set up that are manned by self-interest, and he takes them down, and all the various little pockets of resistance and insurgents that are in there trying to attack whatever he's doing, he goes in and he takes it all out. He's working at it. He's eradicating all of those things that were working in opposition, not only to his will, but they were working in opposition to us. They were all those things that were instrumental in destroying us. God isn't wanting us as Christians to just take all of those patterns and things that were associated with our old life and now try to Christianize them some way or make them part of, you know, what's going on. We got to realize when we surrender to God, he's moving in. And so there's going to be all kinds of things that are going to crop up in our lives and experiences that we're going to go through that are all part of God's plan to completely have a total conquest over the region of our heart, the promised land of our heart, the kingdom in our heart. He wants it all. He's going to take it all, and he's going to do what's necessary to take it all. Just like he sent the Israelites in. I don't want any of those guys left, and I don't want their awful religion there either. I want it all out of there before you go in. That's what he does. God is on a conquest in our lives. Not because he just wants it, but he wants it, but because it's what's best for us. It's what he's doing. All that stuff, we didn't realize it. It was trying to destroy us. And we see that even as we keep reading and making the allegory here. Verse 54, and you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance. To the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you don't drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides. And they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. And not only that, or moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Wow, okay. Let's see, now that would have gotten my attention. That's serious. That's a real warning. First he tells him, I want you to divide up the land and I want you to do it fairly. God is interested in fairness. He's a just God. And, you know, we want to live out his justice and his fairness to the best of our ability in the world where the Lord has placed us. You know, God doesn't place any premium on self-interest. And anytime we act unfairly or try to gain for ourselves or do those kind of things, it's always the root of that is self-interest. And God wants no part of that. There's no love in that. Always remember, there is no legitimate love whenever we operate out of self-interest. There is no love associated with it all. If we're operating, we look at a motive of what we're doing, of how we're dividing things, of how we're treating one another, and we find that at root, the real thing is I really want to look after myself and look out for myself, then realize that whatever we're doing there, we're doing completely without love. Because real love, as it's revealed in the Bible, is sacrificial, always sacrificial. It lays down its own life. It puts the needs of the others before itself. That's where real love is found, and we have to, that doesn't work well with the American dream real often because we're supposed to look out for number one. But that's not the way it works in God's economy. In God's economy, love is sacrificial, always lays its own life down, always thinks what's best. And look, we'll go to 1 Corinthians 13. He explains it all there. I don't need to reiterate it. But anyway, so he's telling them that I don't even know how I got off on that subject, but and he's telling them, you know, not only are you driving out the land, you know, not only are you executing judgment on these Canaanites who are, you know, gnarly dudes, but I want you to go in there and have this land as an inheritance. You know, it's serving a dual purpose. I'm going to judge these Canaanites, but I'm also giving you this place. And you're going to be able to divide this up between all your families and the tribes and stuff. But then he warns them and he tells them, if you don't drive these guys out, you know, like I'm telling you to do, if you don't get rid of them and burn all their stuff, then you're going to have problems later on. It's going to come back and bite you. I mean, he tells them, if you leave any of these guys behind, they're going to be a source of trouble to them. They're going to be a problem for them. They're going to be a temptation. That's what he means. They're going to be an irritant in your eyes. You're not going to be able to see right. You're not going to see things clearly. And their practices are going to come in and begin to pollute your purity of sight, your understanding of why you're here and where you're going, what God's doing in your life. If you allow for that, if you make a place for them, they're going to do that. And he says they're also going to be an irritation to you, a thorn in the side, something that's troubling you all the time, that you can't ever fully get comfortable. You know, have you ever had a thorn in your foot or something, you walk along, you can't step on it right, and you're not comfortable, and you're always thinking about it, and it's a problem to you. Well, a thorn in the side, that's the same concept there. It's needling at you, it's bothering you, it's a source of irritation, it's a source of problem. You're not going to be able to settle in like I wanted you to be able to set in. And so we see that that's what happened in history. God, and he warns them there that if they don't get rid of them, then what God was going to do to the Canaanites was going to end up happening to the Israelites if they didn't follow his command here. And of course, we know from history that they don't. I mean, they don't. They don't get rid of everybody like that God told them to. And it was. It ends up being a problem for them over time. They're always falling in and out of idolatry through all of their history. I mean, Israel's history is tragic, but it's there for a reason. It's a story that's showing us something about God and something about man's nature after the fall. But their history is pretty tragic, and it culminates with Babylon coming and destroying them and taking them, eradicating their form of worship and dispossessing them from their land completely, just like Israel was supposed to do to the Canaanites. So history bore it out. God wasn't kidding when he said this. He wasn't just giving empty threats. It was serious. He was trying to get it across for them. I'll tell you, it's one of those things, the church at large, and we as Christians, it does us no good to succeed in the eyes of men. It does no good for us to look really good or spiritual on the outside. It didn't do any good for Israel to that degree, to go in there and possess the promised land. And from outward observation, the nations around them, they would have looked at that and said, man, these guys have got it going on. They did exactly what they said they were going to do. They got in there and they got this land and it's all theirs and they're amazingly successful. And from the vantage point of human observation, that's what it looks like. They were really successful. But they didn't do what God told them to do. And from that standpoint, it began to fall apart. It doesn't do any good for us to put on a good religious show and look like we've got something going on if all the while we're making allowances for and refusing to surrender those areas of resistance that God is trying to take control of. And all those things that we make a place for and we try to Christianize in our thinking and make excuses for that God's trying to get rid of because they're going to destroy us in the long run. That is the nature of sin. It couldn't be any simpler than that. God's not trying to be mean to us when he's wanting us to leave off sin and turn away from those things that aren't in harmony with his will. God's not up there just, you know, thinking, how can I just really screw with their minds today? What can I do to them today? It's not like that at all. God knows what the end of this is. God knows what the nature of sin is. Sin's only function is to destroy us, is to completely destroy us. Sin doesn't care how long it takes. It may take our whole lifetime, but its purpose is to destroy. And God, it's a cancer. You got to look at it like cancer. And God's purpose is to heal that, to get rid of that, to eliminate that cancerous sin out of our lives. That's what he's doing when he's cleansing us. So that's what he's trying to do when he's trying to cleanse our lives. His cleansing process goes on. I'm talking about cleansing our lives. I'm not talking about redemption through giving up sin or anything like that. Redemption is purchased by the blood of Jesus. That's the only way. It's not about works or anything like that. But there is this other aspect where the Lord continues then to cleanse us and to conform us into something that's in harmony with what he's like, to be like him, if that makes any sense to you at all. So anyway, let's move on to chapter 34. I want to just kind of go through this real quick. Verses 1 and 2, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan to its boundaries. So here we get the overall view of what chapter 34 is about. God's going to outline to Israel what the boundaries of the promised land are, which he is declaring is going to fall to them. In other words, it's given to them, and it's an inheritance. So you look at how the Lord's wording this even at the outset here. He's making sure that they're never going to look at this and say, well, this is what we earned. This is how we, you know, this is the stuff we got ourselves or whatever. Even with all the stuff that they're going to be doing, the Lord's making it clear, but this is something that fell to you. This is something that fell in your lap. So it wasn't because you were so good, or it wasn't because you were the greatest people I'd ever seen in slavery in Egypt before. It was just because of his grace and his mercy. This fell to you as an inheritance. This is something God provided. So Israel was never going to be able to say, you know, I did this on my own. Like all of us, you know, every one of us, our attitude has to be, I have nothing that I haven't received. You know, whatever that would be, I have nothing. Paul said that. I have nothing that I haven't received. If you've received it, then why would you act as though you hadn't received it? Why would you act as though it's yours inherently somehow? Why would you become arrogant or boastful or dispute with people over stuff? You know, and that's a tough attitude to embrace and to get past our own fleshly defenses. But really, that's the truth. When it comes to our time, comes to our talents, comes to anything, we have nothing that we haven't received. There's all of this, all the resources that we have, it all comes from God. And that's why we have no excuse for arrogance or stinginess, because all things come from God and all things belong to God. And our role is to surrender to Him and see what He'd have us do with any of those things. That's our role in this. And it's interesting that we look at this. This is, you know, he's giving them a knowledge of the boundaries. He's going to tell them, these are the boundaries of the promised land. This is the area that I'm sending you into. This is before they've ever gotten there. You know, knowledge precedes possession in this case. You know, he says that this is where it's going to be. This is where you're going to go. And he doesn't give them everything, too. He very clearly defines a certain area that he wants them to have. And he says, no, this is what I want you to go into, and this is where it's going to be. Knowledge is preceding their possession. So they're actually getting a grasp of where it is they're going, even though they physically don't have one fistful of that promised dirt in their hands yet. You know, and that's a lot of times the way things work in our own lives. We dig into the Word, and we see what the promises are. It takes us first that experience where we look into the Word. We see what it says there. We see what God's done in this story, and that knowledge then precedes are even possessing it ourselves. We look at it, we see it there, and then we pray and believe and press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The knowledge of it precedes our actual possession of it, just like it did with Israel here. So, verse 3, so your southern border shall be the wilderness of Zin along the, I don't know why that's so much fun to say, but it really is. It sounds like something out of Johnny Quest. The wilderness of Zin along with the border of Edom, then your southern border shall extend eastward to the end of the Salt Sea. Your border shall turn from the southern side of the ascent of Akrabim, to continue to Zin, and turn left at the stoplight, and then on up into the Amazon, Asmon. So anyway, actually, the border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and it shall end at the sea. This brook of Egypt is a point of contention. I just wanted to point that out real quick. We don't know what that is for sure. We don't know if that's the Nile or if that was some little tributary that comes off of that that they were aware of at that time. And so it became a demarcation for them as to where their land extended to. The reason it's a controversy is because this would indicate whether or not God had given them the greater Sinai region over there all the way to the Nile, or whether it was shorter than that. And of course, we have no way of knowing for sure. Because really, it's the Davidic boundaries that most people seem to be interested in or looking at. But that's down the line here. Verse 6, he tells what the western border is going to be. It's the Mediterranean Sea. Verses 7 to 9, there's the northern border, which is going to extend up farther in there, closer to what is modern-day Beirut. Verses 10 to 12 gives the eastern border. Now, verse 13... he says, then Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, it is the land which you'll inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the nine tribes and half-tribe. For the tribe of the children of Reuben, according to the house of their fathers, and the tribe of the children of Gad, according to the house of their fathers, received their inheritance, and the half-tribe of Manasseh has received its inheritance. The two tribes and half-tribes have received their inheritance on this side of the Jordan, across from Jericho eastward toward the sunrise. So here this is, God's telling him, this is the land I'm going to give you. This is the area, and then you're going to divide this all up, and this is where the 12 tribes are going to be. This is the area that I have given to you. This is the actual promised land. And so 9.5 tribes are going to go in there and do this. The other 2.5, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, they're going to stay on the east side of Jordan on the other side of the tracks and hang out there. Verse 16, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, these are the names who shall divide the land among you as an inheritance, Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. And you shall take one leader from every tribe to divide the land for the inheritance. And then he goes through and names all the guys that he wants to do that. These are the ones, verse 29, these are the ones the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance among the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. So, you know, you figure this could have been a very explosive issue. You're going to divide up the land, and who's going to be fair, and who's, you know, who's on whose side, and who's paying under the table to get more land or whatever. And so it only makes sense that he's going to get the high priest. You get someone who's representative of the Lord, and then the leader who's going to be the successor to Moses, and have them overall in charge of that, because they've proven themselves to be fair. They're people that can be trusted. And so they're going to be the ones who have the oversight as to how they're going to divide this land up. And then they go ahead and get leaders from all the other tribes to oversee then the actual boundaries being put into place and see that it gets accomplished. And this is all the preliminaries. These are all the preliminary instructions before they get there. They're not even in there yet. They're not even at the place yet. And God, you know, God is a God of order. There is an order to him. Doesn't mean that it's always going to have to be, you know, our systematic order to things, but God does have a sense of order. There's, you know, we even talk about the church and how, you know, it's a new wineskin, and sometimes people take that to mean, oh boy, we're just going to cut loose, and we're not going to have any rules or anything, and we're just going to, you know, scream in tongues all through the whole thing, and nobody's going to understand anything, and it's all just a kind of a mishmash of weirdness. And they say, well, that's because, you know, the Holy Spirit's free and I'm not going to be bound by all that. But, you know, God is a God of order. And even when we talk about a new wine and a wineskin, that wineskin is representative of some kind of structure. So, you know, God's not looking for a free-for-all. He doesn't want the Israelites just to run up into the promised land and just go wild up there like it's, you know, it's the Price is Right or something. Come on down, get your piece of this. He wants them to go in, and he's taking all the steps necessary on the preliminary stages to make sure that this is going to be done in a decent and orderly way, in a way that's fair, in a way that's just. And that's just the kind of God he is. He's cool like that. So that's where we'll leave off, and we'll pick up, and we'll finish up the book of Numbers next time. So, Father, we thank you for what you reveal in your word. We thank you, Lord, for this thread of continuity that runs through this, that ties right into our very own experiences and our own lives. Thank you for that, Lord. You are a big God, and you're good, and you've provided this word for us to learn from and to be guided by and to know who you are and who we are and where we're going. Help us to do that. Let it accomplish that purpose in our lives and in our hearts. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.